Bert, you don't count. You were watching with joy. For some strange reason, I held on. I guess I'm the eternal optimist. I thought maybe, just maybe, something comes together, and it didn't work, but oh well. I guess one of my greatest fears is being called a fair-weather fan, you know, that you wouldn't hold on in the tough times kind of thing. Somebody would say I doubted my team or I abandoned them when they needed me most, because you know we make a difference. You know that, right? That when we're rooting, that actually changes things. But maybe you've been called a fair weather fan or a bandwagoner before. They're actually different things. A fair weather fan is somebody who leaves the team that they should be allegiant to when they start doing poorly. And a bandwagoner is someone who jumps on the team that's doing really well and says, "Oh, it's been my team all along. Like, I wish Kyle was here." Kyle, if you're listening on the internet, that was for you. But anyway, we're going to start this new series, and we're going to talk about the idea of committing to the team. But the team what we're talking about is not your football team. Don't worry. We're not going to be talking about football for a month. Some of you would actually like that. But we're going to use that as an analogy and that concept that everybody tells you. You got to have a team that you got to be allegiant to, and you got to fight for the home team. Well, we want to take that same concept now and actually apply it to our home team, meaning our family. What does it look like to, instead of fight with our family, to fight for our families? What does it look like to go to bat for them? Well, it starts with commitment. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. In the coming weeks, we'll be talking about communication and priorities, and then we'll be talking about who's in charge. But first today, we're going to build on this foundation, this idea of commitment. And we're going to see how important it is to your family. To be successful in fighting for the home team, you have to first commit to the team. And so we're going to talk about what that idea means today from several different biblical passages. But let's start with a word of prayer. God, thank you so much for bringing us together today to worship. We pray that you have found this time of worship pleasing to your ears. And I pray that it was as pleasing to your ears as it was to our hearts. God, we love you, and we know that, God, that you are committed to us. And God, so teach us about commitment today. Teach us what it means to not abandon our home team in the time of need. And I'm not talking about football. But those we call family, God, help us to commit to them and to be there. Teach us from your word today and cause us to leave here as changed people. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. So this idea of commitment now we want to apply to the family. It's really what we just sang. In good times or bad, I'm going to commit to my home team, my family. I'm going to be there for them. When we begin to talk about commitment in the family, the most obvious example that comes to mind is marriage. That's the first thing that usually comes up. This idea of marriage is a commitment, isn't it? It's a commitment that one person makes to another. We find that very important here. We see it as incredibly important. In fact, this commitment was established by God in creation. We go all the way back to the creation of Adam and Eve and Genesis chapter 2. We see this: "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so what I want you to see is all the way back at the beginning of creation, there's this idea of people committing to one another, of people, this is going to be the radical part of it, of people not just living selfishly for my own benefits, but beginning to commit to one another. The first concept we see is this idea of marriage. Jesus builds on this idea of one flesh. When some of the Pharisees asked him about divorce, he builds on this idea and then he adds to it. Look at Matthew 19. In verse 6, following, he just quoted Genesis 2, and then he says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." If you prefer the King James, it's "let no man put asunder." You hear that at the end of weddings sometime when the couple is announced. And the idea there is, you know what? God wants these two people to be together. They have committed to one another. And so let's not let man screw it up. That's the idea, that all the conditional stuff that happens in life, whether we're in a desert place like we just sang, or we've lost a family member, no matter what life brings us, I'm going to be committed to this individual. That's the concept here. Now, that can be tough sometimes. Don't get me wrong. Marriage can be incredibly challenging, can't it? It's funny, kids even noticed that. There was an interview that they did with some elementary school students a number of years ago. I think these are hilarious, so I want to share them. How do you decide whom to marry, they asked this class. And Kristen, age 10, said, "Well, no person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all the way before. And you get to find out later who you're stuck with." They asked Derek, age 8, "How can a stranger tell if two people are married?" And he said, "Well, you might have to guess, but you can base it on whether they seem to be yelling at the same kids." Lori, age 8, was asked, "What do you think your mom and dad have in common?" And she said, "Well, both of them don't want any more kids." They asked several kids, "When is it okay to kiss someone?" Pam, age 7, said, "When they're rich." And Howard, age 8, said, "Well, the rule goes like this. If you kiss someone, then you should marry them and have kids with them. It's just the right thing to do." They asked Anita, age 9, "Is it better to be single or be married?" And wise Anita answered with this, "Well, it's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need someone to clean up after them." And then finally, they asked, "How would you make a marriage work?" And Ricky, age 10, said, "Well, here's the secret. You tell your wife that she looks pretty, even if she looks like a truck." I think the incredible honesty that these kids have in what they've picked up from marriage is, I mean, it's quite authentic, isn't it? I mean, we go through these rules, these ideas, and we've got to be honest, guys. We don't always know what it means to be committed in a marriage. It's hard. It's hard, but here's the point. You got to do it. It's where all of this starts. Fighting for the home team starts with a commitment in marriage. It starts with that idea of being committed. But family can take different forms for us, can it? Not everybody in here has the traditional family of husband, wife, and a few kids at home still. We see other examples of commitment in the Bible. One is a great example from a daughter-in-law by the name of Ruth. If you know the story of Ruth, if you don't know it, I encourage you to go read it on your own because it's a fantastic love story. Naomi had a perfectly happy family. She had a husband, two sons. Both the sons married great girls, and they were one big happy family. But then tragedy struck. She lost her husband, and not too long after that, she lost both of her sons as well. So that left, in an Old Testament society, this was challenging. That left her and just her daughters-in-law. They weren't blood relatives. Nobody was blood related. And so Naomi said, "Look, you two are both young," and every implication seems to be that they weren't married to her sons that long. And so Naomi says, "You haven't been married that long. Go back to your families of origin and find somebody else to marry. And you know, marry them, have kids, have a happy family. Don't worry about me." One of the daughters-in-law took her up on that offer, and she, in tears, left Naomi. But then the other one, by the name of Ruth, said the following. Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. "But Ruth replied, 'Don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us." Now, you've probably heard that passage before, but you've heard it in the context of a wedding, with maybe the wife saying it to the husband or the husband saying it to the wife. And it's a great pledge for spouses to make, but I want you to see, in its context, it is not spouses making this pledge to each other. It is a daughter-in-law saying this to her mother-in-law, who now has no connection. The son is gone, and she looks at Naomi and says, "I'm not going to leave you." It's this idea of commitment. She had made a commitment to this family, and there was absolutely nothing that could change that. She said, "Naomi, I am committed to you." And so the rest of the book of Ruth is great. It's the story of someone then committing to Ruth. It's a beautiful picture, and I encourage you to read it. And so while we think of marriage first when it comes to this idea of commitment, there can be non-married people that say, "I am committed to you," and therefore they call them family. So I get the fact that as we talk about this idea of home team here, there are some of you that have a very traditional and lined up family, but some of you don't. Some of you might feel all alone, might be all alone. You've lost a spouse to either divorce or death. Note that the Bible doesn't specifically say commitment has to be made to spouses. It can also be to other people. But quite possibly the best commitment to family is seen in a fictional story we call a parable that Jesus shared that we commonly call the prodigal son. Most of you know this story. The son, the younger of two sons, goes to his dad and says, I'd like to have my inheritance now instead of waiting until you're dead, which the underlying meaning there is, I kind of wish you were dead already. And so the father splits up the inheritance and gives him his full due. I mean, we're talking about a lot of money here. This is not just change to go have fun. This is his inheritance. And the son proceeds to go and squander it all on just the party lifestyle, just living it up as much as he possibly can. And then all of a sudden, the money's gone. The money's gone, and he's living with pigs. And he says, this is ridiculous. I should at least be a servant in my father's household. But look at the commitment that this father has in Luke 15:20. So the young man, the prodigal, returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. But his father said to the servants, Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf that we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So the party began. This story is great because it reflects that the love that a parent has for his child or her child. Notice in this story, this idea of the prodigal, there was nothing that prodigal son could have done that made him no longer his son. There was nothing. It was a full-on commitment. There was a commitment to this son. The son said, I broke the commitment. I don't deserve to be called your son. Father said, it has nothing to do with that. I'm committed to you. You are still my son, and we're going to party because you're back. It was an incredible example. But what I don't want you to miss is that Jesus is using this parable, this fictional story, to demonstrate the commitment that God has for us. And so as we talk about this idea of commitment, you're going to see that it models what God does for us. That's the amazing thing about God's love for us, you guys. It really is unconditional. Did you realize there is nothing that you can do to make him love you any more or any less than what he already does? That blows my mind. It is completely unconditional. Now you can choose. You can choose to accept God and follow him, or you can choose to reject God and go your own way, but you cannot change the love that God has for you. It's absolutely amazing to me. So this idea of commitment so far, as we look at this idea, I want you to see in each of these instances, in creation, in the idea of marriage, in the story of Ruth, in the parable of the prodigal son, and there's plenty more in Scripture, this idea of one human committing to another human. I want you to see what it's about. In each of these instances, commitment seems to be very close to the same concept that we call love. And that's the first thing I want you to see today. Committing to the home team is what the Bible talks about by love. I started with the word commitment, and I wanted to use the word commitment because I want you to see how that biblical idea, the godly idea of love, builds on top of what we consider love. We use love haphazardly. We talk about loving food and loving sports teams and loving other things. Love for another human being means that there is a commitment that has been made there. In each of these instances that we've seen, commitment seems to be the same thing as our idea of love. They're essentially the same concept. And so when we talk about committing to the people that we call family, whoever that may be, it starts there and it reflects the way God loves us unconditionally. Unfortunately, we often have to call our idea of love, if God's idea of love is unconditional, our idea of love is often conditional. And these are some of the conditions we usually put on it. The typical conditions of love are things like this, whether they're subconscious or not. It's what you have done for me. I will love you because of what you have done for me. I guess you've earned my love. So based on some sort of performance, I will now love you. Or I will love you because of what you are currently doing for me. That I want to maintain this relationship, this give and take. So I better keep up my part of the bargain. And so it's this conditional love. But as long as you continue to love me, I will love you. But if that ever stops, then forget it. Or I love you based on what you could do for me. That I'm willing to take a risk on you here. Or I'm willing to love you based on what you will do for me. What's the one word you see repeated in there each time? It's me. This is the human idea of love. It's how can it benefit me? And that's why I didn't want to start this with the word love, because you immediately go to this idea of romantic love and things that benefit you. And I love things that are good for me. I love things that benefit me. But that's not the biblical idea here. The biblical idea is one of commitment, that regardless of what you've done for me, regardless of what you are doing for me, regardless of what you could do for me, regardless of what you will do for me, I am committed to you. If we're going to fight for the home team, this is where it starts, and it must reflect God's love for us. Quite possibly the best passage that unpacks this is one you've probably heard at a wedding too. It's 1 Corinthians 13, and it's not talking about a romantic kind of love, although that can be included. It's talking about God's love for us that we must show to others. Paul's basically saying in context, he's saying, look, you can be as spiritual as you want to be, but if you don't love people, none of that matters. And so he goes, here's how to love people based on how God loves us. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is patient. Listen as I read this, how close it is. Sounds more like our idea of commitment than our idea of infatuation. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Did anybody hear anything in there that was conditional? If you continue to be a benefit of me, then I will be patient with you. If you continue to behave yourself, and then I will not be easily angered. No, none of that. It is commitment equals love. It's this idea that I'm loving you regardless, and I'm going to demonstrate that through patience, through kindness, through a lack of envy and boasting and pride. It unpacks this idea. That's what it looks like to make a commitment to the people that you call family. And there is this biblical precedent of people making commitments to one another. And it should look like God's love for us. Everything in this passage sounds more like our idea of commitment than our idea of infatuation. Our idea of selfish love, of what can you do for me? Why? It's because commitment, true love, shows that I will be there no matter what happens. I will be there no matter what happens. That's the commitment you're making. As hard as that may be sometimes. Sometimes that means even overlooking each other's faults. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 2. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults. Why? Because of your commitment, because of your love. That's what smooths out all the bumpy spots. It's the reassurance, the foundation that says, look, I'm not going anywhere. And guys, that's what enables you to call the place you call home, home. It's because the people you call family say, look, I'm with you through thick and thin. I'm here for you up and down. I'm always going to be here for you. That's what makes you be able to relax and be yourself around them. Isn't that a wonderful feeling? Love is commitment. Love, like we've just saw, is shown in my actions. Something we have to remember. I remember I grew up in the 80s and 90s and was around the church, so there was a band called DC Talk. that sang a song called Love is a Verb, and now it's stuck in my head, so I can't. But they said love is a verb, and they just kept repeating that. And the idea, the concept they were trying to convey is it's not just something you say, oh, hey, I love you, and then go and do whatever. But here's the problem. Often we think, okay, if I'm going to prove my love to somebody, then it has to be these grand gestures, these huge things. Rose Sands of the Saturday Evening Post once comically observed, to prove his love for her, he swam the deepest river. He crossed the widest desert, and he climbed the highest mountain. But she divorced him because he was never home. It's this idea that we've got to do these grand things, these huge things to express our love, but that's not really it. It's really found in the way we treat one another on a daily basis. In the difficult times, the easy times, and the mundane times. Look at Galatians 5 from the Message paraphrase. I like how it rewords some of these things, but keeps this meaning for us. It says, for everything we know about God's word is summed up in a single sentence. Love others as you love yourself. That's an act of true freedom. If you bite and ravage each other, watch out. In no time at all, you will be annihilating each other. And then where will your precious freedom be? I like that idea that, you know, sometimes we hear this word of commitment, and I know especially to guys, I remember this in college, the idea of commitment sounded like a cage. It sounded like, I want nothing to do with that. I'm cage free, man. I got to be out there. Did you see what Paul said? That love actually brings freedom. Now, we've already seen this biblical concept of love is much more like our idea of commitment. So what I see here is commitment actually brings us freedom. Isn't that mind-blowing? That committing to another individual and saying, I'm going to be there for you no matter what, whether it's blood relatives or a spouse or a neighbor that you've learned to call family or an extended relative, whatever it may be. When we love that person, when we commit to that person, it actually frees us. It frees us to treat them like we treat ourselves. We're no longer bound by selfish interests. We're no longer caged by all of these selfish motives and the pride and the boasting and the envy and all of that. So ironically, the commitment is not what puts you in the cage, it's what lets you out of the cage. And it is shown through the way we treat one another. We're going to be talking about this a lot more next week. In fact, I'll probably use this passage again when we discuss communication in the home. And I think we called it offense and defense and how we tend to fight in the home. But it doesn't have to be that way. What I want you to see for now is the way I treat those that I say I love is how I demonstrate I love them. It's not just my words. It's not just the occasional Hallmark card. Those are both very nice. But I demonstrate my love, and therefore I demonstrate my commitment to my family based on the way I interact with my family. Notice what Paul said. If you start fighting with each other, biting each other, ravaging, you're going to annihilate yourselves, and you're just going to tear the family apart. And thus you tear apart the commitment. And so I encourage you to come back next week as we talk about this idea of communication. But for now, just see, love is shown in my actions, and therefore commitment is shown in my actions. And so this is why this is all so important. Making a commitment to our home team, whatever that looks like, is where fighting for that home team starts. And what I want you to see is love is what makes the home. Love is what makes a home a home. Whether you're single and you've lost a spouse in the past and you're hanging out with some friends, or mom and dad and 2.3 kids are still at home, or you're empty nesters, or you're single looking to get married, or you're really, really confused about all of this, what makes a home is a commitment that people have made to each other. That's why this is all so important. Love makes the home. Love is what makes you want to be around those people. A commitment to them. A way to be yourself. Melinda and I have had plenty of challenges over the year. Sorry, tune out. I'm going to talk about you for a while. We are very different people, okay? If you've gotten to know us both, you know we're different people. And we used to see that as opposites. We're learning to see it as complements. But early on, while we were learning that, and most of you have gone through this, usually your first 5 to 7 years of marriage are just trying to figure out how to not kill each other. And so we were very different people, and we argued different ways, and we thought about things differently. But here's the thing. I can even look back to some of the worst periods that we've had when we were fighting about money or fighting something, and I went off to work and came home. I still wanted to come home. Why? Because there was a commitment there that we would disagree, but our love for one another made it a place that I wanted to come. And I've never had to question her commitment, never had to question any of that. It's made it a home. It's made it a place you want to come to. And that's where this whole idea of fighting for the home team starts, is I'm going to commit to these people. Whatever it may look like in your situation, I'm going to commit to these people or this person. I'm going to commit to them, and they're going to commit to me, and that, as a result of that, we are going to have a happy home. We're going to be comfortable. We're going to be able to share thoughts with each other and get through life together. I love how Solomon sums this up in Proverbs 15:17. He says, a bowl of vegetables with someone you love is better than steak with someone you hate. For you vegetarians, adjust it how you need to. But for me, that applies. I'd rather have a salad with my wife right now than have the biggest daggone juiciest steak just perfectly cooked, buttery inside. It must be almost lunchtime. I'm certain. Then have to have that with someone who's not committed to my well-being and someone who I haven't committed to. Are you starting to get the idea? This is where it starts. Love makes the home. The commitment makes the home. If you want to begin fighting for the home team, it starts with your commitment. Not, you don't take this and hand it to somebody else and say, hey, look, pastor said you need to do all this. It starts with your commitment. If you want to fight for the home team, whatever that looks like, begin with love and not our wishy-washy infatuation concept of love, but the biblical idea of saying, there's nothing you can do to make me love you any more or any less. I love you. Mirroring God's love for us. So as we begin to talk about responses today and how we respond to God based on what we've heard, it's really hard to try to do a cookie cutter thing because everybody in here is in a different situation. I mean, if you're young and single and still, you know, looking for those ideas of marriage, make sure you're looking in the right places and looking these ideas of what it means to be a family and build your home on a biblical rock that is God, as we'll see in the coming weeks. Maybe you already have that family and you've got a couple of rugrats running around and things get stressful and things, you know, get to clashing. Just remind yourself, you know what? I'm committed to these crazy people, and I'm not going anywhere. And therefore, because of that commitment, make your commitment known by your actions. Not the grand gestures, but by doing simple acts of service. Maybe those kids have all grown up, gone to college, or moved away, working on families of their own, and you've got the empty nest now, and you're in that stage where you're coming back together as husband and wife, trying to figure out who each other is anymore, absent of kids. If that's the case, renew that idea of commitment and say, yes, I'm still committed to you, and therefore I'm going to live that out. Maybe you've lost a spouse because of death or divorce, and you're pretty much alone right now. At least is what you call home. And if that's the case, I know this can sometimes be hard to apply, but what I want you to know is you're not alone in your loneliness. Go find family. You say, no, they all live on the West Coast. I don't mean necessarily blood relatives. I mean, sometimes the best family we have is somebody who's going through a very similar situation as us. And may I give you a recommendation as to where to start? In the church. In the church. There are people that are going through very similar circumstances as you, that have lost a loved one, that have gone through the pain of divorce. Come together, have lunch, get to know each other. and say, you know what? I'm going to be here for you. That's what the church is for. It's not accidental that the New Testament writers use the analogy of family to describe what the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to be brothers and sisters. And so build that there. And if you're a person, as you've heard all of this today that I've talked about, and you never really thought of your own situation, maybe the whole time you're trying to think, okay, what is my family? I don't really know. And you've been trying to think of that, and you couldn't think of somebody, but maybe another family came to mind that is on your heart. I encourage you to pray for them. It's hard to be family now, isn't it? It's hard in a world that's almost disposable. We just go and come and go as we please, and we do whatever we need to make ourselves the happiest. In a world like that, be praying for those who do have that nuclear family still. Regardless of your response today, I encourage you to respond to God. Maybe it's a recognition of how much God loves you. Maybe your earthly father was a jerk. Maybe he abused you. Maybe you want nothing to do with him anymore. And so you associate that with a heavenly father, with God. Let me tell you, God is the standard of love. It doesn't even matter if your earthly father was a great guy. He doesn't compare to God's love for you. And so God loves you so much. If you need to come to him today, I encourage you to do so by accepting the sacrifice he offered in his son, Jesus Christ, to come to him today. If you want to come and accept Christ, that'd be great. Come and talk to me or Matt or Val, or grab that connect card in the back of the chair and let us know that today I began following Christ. We'd love to follow up with you on that. Don't want to put you on the spot or anything like that. Just want to be there for you. If you got another need, I encourage you, the altar will be open and we can pray. But as we sing this great old hymn, let us recognize that every bit of sacrifice and commitment and the things we do for our family is based on example of what God has already done for us. It's what Christ has already done in our lives. So let's stand up and respond to what God is saying in our lives today.